Blog Talk Radio.
I'm going to need a volunteer from the audience.
We've done 98 shows before him, Blessed Souls, and we're here to remind everyone very tersely that SOUL is an acronym for S, 7, O, oldest, U, universal L laws, which I will just briefly describe as the 7 Noahide commandments, Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach. That being said, let's describe them very tersely again, or for the first time today, very explicitly in a terse fashion. Number one, not to blaspheme the Creator with the Creator's name. Number two, not to commit acts of idolatry. Number three, not to commit intentional acts of murder. Number four, not to commit adultery. Number five, not to steal. Number six, not to eat the limb of an animal while it's still alive. Number seven, to raise up righteous statutes which back up those six commandments. And plus, something which is very pertinent for our times right now, blessed souls, to increase the education of the masses towards acts of kindness. Well, hopefully we'll talk about that later on today. And also to encourage people to pray, to encourage people to engage in acts of kindness. And with me today is fellow co-host. I guess we'll do a hip-hop style. He's coming from New York, and he's not going to tell us to, I can't even go that way. Dennis, I'm not a rapper, Dennis, but hope I'm a little hip and a little hop, and I guess your children still call you Pop, and I just got in a little rhyme, and it's about time I cued you in. Dennis Ryan, our activist and advocate for the learning, teaching, and sharing of the Guide to the Perplexed by Rambam. Dennis, how you doing?
Good morning, Don. God bless us and save us. It sounded like the Goodman tribe was assembled at the beginning of the program there, and they were having a party, no?
Well, whether we're assembled or not, we try to have a party. And we also have Ron Williams, our B'nai Noach scholar here, joining us for the first time in a year, because last year was only last week on the Hebrew lunar calendar. Ron, how you doing? And maybe you'll tell us a little bit how you spent your Rosh Hashanah.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning, and Shana Tova.
Which means, what does Shana Tova mean, Ron?
The word Shana means a year, and Tova means good. So you should have a good year. And this is for everyone, both B'nai Israel and B'nai Noach, both Jews and non-Jews. I spent both days in shul for about half an hour per day, listening to at least 30 sounds blown from the shofar, the ram's horn.
Mm-hmm.
And most of the time home spent reading psalms, because this is a time where you say as many psalms as you can, because it's a time of judgment where you are trying to elicit mercy and compassion from the Creator, because He sits in judgment over all living things. And you try to, petition, hopefully for a good judgment for one and all, and peace. That was my Rosh Hashanah.
Beautiful. I think we also have our resident Cohen, Baruch Hoffinger. Baruch, is that you on the line?
Yes, shalom, Baruch.
Okay. Baruch, we need a Cohen's blessing because we're starting a new year. Before, I think we also have Karchel Gual, our Booker T. Washington League president, trying to empower citizens in New York City. So, Baruch, please give a blessing to Jews and Noahites alike for the coming new year, 5,772 years into the creation.
Oh, we should all have a blessing that we get out, like I've done, starting this year in Sheva Mitzvahs, on the streets of Crown Heights, on the cell phones, on the telephone, for 3 years. And I went to the World Trade Center twice, 3 hours one day, a break the next day. Thursday I went when the President Obama was there for 3 hours talking to people about the Sheva Mitzvahs. And I start with this spiel, with this talk that I started about 3 years ago. I asked people, was Hebrew always a Jewish language? They don't know, most of them. I showed them the Aleph Beis. I read it out loud. I lay it out loud. Aleph Beis, hard sound, soft sound. I go through it and I show them the vowels, usually underneath. And after a while, you don't need the vowels. They're like riding a bicycle. You don't have to keep thinking about it, right? And I explained two of the vowels, like the klamats. There's a horizontal line and a little vertical line. It's related to the word kamitza, a handful. And you purse your lips so you get like Komat Lamed Law, like law and order. And then I show him one more vowel of Patach, which is just a horizontal line, you know. Komat Beit Ba Tzadik Tza. And I show him how, I show him some of the one of the chachmas, the wisdom, the wise things in the Torah, in the Holy Tongue, the Lashon HaKodesh. For instance, you know, prayers, lechem. Lechem, and that's the root. So I say in the Holy Tongue, it's very brief and short and sweet. Ha-lechem is that bread. Ha-lechma is his bread. Ha-lechma is our bread. And you see, you have a root, and you add a prefix or a suffix to those three letters. So it's much shorter, it's smaller, and wiser than English. And then I showed him some of the other wisdom. For instance, lechem is composed of lach and cham. I don't have to go on. If you want, I can. But these are common things in books. So you show people the wisdom of the Holy Tongue. You tell them this is just a drop, literally a drop in the ocean. How deep and profound it is with its four levels of understanding and meaning. And they're amazed. I got amazing answers. One person said, you made it all up. A person said, I never saw this in my life. It's incredible. So I give them a card, either for 7, for 70, you know, I tell them to go to edenix.org, let's say, E-D-E-N-I-C-S, edenix.org, where you see how all the world's languages came out of the Holy Tongue in a secular website. Or I tell them to go to Shev, also 7 Noahide Laws, I tell them. Shev, listen to the North. I give them a card for the shoe we had in Crown Heights. What kind of blessing is this on Rosh Hashanah? In the Torah it says, a ma'aseh hikah, action is the thing. So going out and trying and spreading a knowledge of the seven Noahide laws, this is the greatest blessing there is. Action brings blessings. If we go out and do it, one person, two persons, you know. Somebody says, why are you going on the news? You're not learning Torah. I go on CNN, I go on all the news articles, I find the news article that could be related to, let's say, something violent. And I had a copy and paste. And I said the knowledge of the seven Noahide laws on the email. I said, like, put my email in there. They don't bother them. Like, right. You know, the CNN or Fox News, some of them, you learn how to use, how to adapt them. So you should all have a blessing for wealth, you know, and health and happiness.
Amen. Amen. Our next, I believe this is Kartrell Gorg. Kartrell, is that you?
Yes, here I am, driving down Coney Island Avenue. Let's Shana Tov, everybody.
Amen. Shana Tova. And Kartrell, what are your thoughts on the new upcoming year, and what are your expectations, and what can we hope to see in terms of seeing an upturn in people's fortunes in this land of America?
Well, we guess you just have to watch the presidential election, I guess. I mean, talking about America. And,
right.
I mean, I already haven't contemplated that, really. But, yes, I have no candidate. I have no candidate at this time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So, gentlemen, let's move on, because there's so much to cover today, because, I feel like it's my duty to share some of the things that we of Israel talk about or pray about on Rosh Hashanah, because I think a lot of people still are, so to speak, in the dark in terms of what type of prayers are we uttering. So one of the prayers that we mention is that in order to testify that we believe Hashem, God, is the King of the creation, is that we attribute our faith to various attributes of the Most High. So I'd like to share with you these, and then we're going to go with Dennis for our weekly reading of Rambam from the Guide to Perplexed. Then we're going to go to a prophecy from Isaiah, which is pertinent to this time from Rosh Hashanah until Yom Kippur. So, gentlemen, here we go, and blessed listeners, if you're tuning in. So this is something that we do when we open up the Ark, where we hold the Holy Torahs, which contains the five books of Moses. And I'd like to, and anyone afterwards who wants to make any comments or questions about it, certainly are welcome. Of course, these are not all the attributes of the Most High, but some of them we mention at this particular point in our prayer. He holds in his hand the attribute of judgment, and all believe that he is the faithful God. He probes and searches hidden secrets, and all believe that he probes man's thoughts. He redeems from death and delivers from the grave, and all believe that he is the mighty Redeemer. He alone judges all created beings, and all believe that he is the true judge. He is called, I will be what I will be. That was his name that he revealed to Moses by the burning bush. And all believe that he was, he is, and he will be. Sure is his name, likewise his praise. And all believe that he is, and there is none besides him. He remembers with a favorable remembrance those who remember him. And all believe that he remembers the covenant. He apportions life to all living beings. And all believe that he lives and is eternal. He is good and does good to the wicked and to the good. And all believe that he is good to all. He knows the inclination of all creatures. And all believe that he has formed them in the womb. He is all-powerful and contains them all. And all believe that he is all-powerful, the omnipotent, abides in mystery, in shadow. And all believe that he is one alone. He enthrones kings, and kingship is his. And all believe that he is king of the world. He guides generation with loving kindness. And all believe that he preserves kindness. He is patient, and he overlooks the actions of the rebellious. And all believe that he pardons forever. He is the Most High, and his eye is directed to those who fear him. And all believe that he answers silent prayer. He opens the gate for those who knock in repentance. And all believe that his hand is open. He waits for the evildoer and desires that he be exculpated. And all that he believes he is righteous and upright, his wrath is brief and he is forbearing. And all believe that he is hard to anger, he is merciful and causes mercy to precede wrath. And all believe that he is easily appeased, he is immutable and treats small and great alike. And all believe that he is the righteous judge, he is perfect and acts with perfection to those who are sincere. And all that believe his work is perfect. Dennis, before you share with us some teachings from the Guide to Perplexed, any thoughts, comments, or questions about these attributes that we talk about on Rosh Hashanah?
Well, the attributes that you mentioned are all-encompassing, so it's very hard to comment on something that covers the world almost. However, I do have one thought, and that is the Jewish holidays notwithstanding, I don't really care what language you use. I don't care if you use the words in Scripture or you make up your own words. But you must and should love God. You can do it in your own way or you can follow Scripture. But the main thing is to love God. No one is saying that there's any specific way to do it, but you must do it through your heart and your mind.
Sure, very good. Ron, your thoughts, comments, questions on this matter?
No, not at this time. Everything basically that I've thought about saying, that is what was brought out. And even more than that, watch out, even more than I have a chance to think about it. So, got this.
Okay. So let's now go to Dennis. Would you like to share with us a teaching from Rambam's Guide to the Perplexed?
Certainly, certainly. Today we're going to use page 118 in the Guide to the Perplexed under the story of parallel between the universe. And I thought, for the food which man requires for his substance demands much work and preparation, which can only be accomplished by reflection and by plan. Many vessels must be used, many individuals, each in their particular work, must be employed. It is therefore necessary that one person should organize the work and direct men in such a manner that they should properly cooperate and they should assist each other. The protection from heat in summer and the cold in winter and the shelter from the rain, snow, and wind, same manner, preparation of many things, none of which can properly be done without design and thought. For this reason, man has been endowed with intellectual faculty, which enable him to consider and act, and by various labors to prepare and procure himself food, dwelling, and clothing. and to control every organ in his body, causing both the principal and the secondary organs to perform their respective. Consequently, if a man, being deprived of his intellectual faculties, only possesses vitality, he should, in a short time, be lost. The intellect is the highest faculties of living creatures. It is very difficult to comprehend, and the true character can be understood as easily as man's other faculties. There also exists in the universe a certain force which controls the whole, which sets in motion the chief and principal parts and gives them the motive power for governing the rest. Without the force, the existence of this sphere and its principal and secondary parts would be impossible. It is the source of the existence of the universe in all its parts. That force is God. Blessed be his name. For it is on account of this force that man is called microcosm. For it is likewise possessed a certain principle which governs all forces of the body. And on the account of this comparison, God is called the life of the universe. And here he quotes Daniel 12:7, and he's by the life of the universe.
Beautiful. I hear some sort of, I don't know from whose phone, but if someone is moving some materials close to the telephone, if they can stop, because it's causing some sort of, I'm catching some sort of static on my side. Thank you, Dennis. And with that being said, the idea of loving God, we're going to address it now, actually through the process of teshuva. Now, again, when we call the word teshuva in Hebrew and it's translated simply into English, repentance, it's only a half side of the coin. You know, we know that every coin has two sides. Yes, as Rambam writes in his teachings, on teshuva, he says, find this in chapter 2, law 2, what constitutes teshuva? That a sinner should abandon his sins and remove them from his thoughts, resolving in his heart never to commit them again, and states, may the wicked abandon his ways, which is from, let's see, that's in Isaiah 55:7. So we're going to go to that chapter in Isaiah. And similarly, he must regret the past, as Jeremiah 31:18 states, and after I've returned, I regretted. He must reach the level where he knows the hidden will testify concerning him that he will never return to his sin. Again, this is in the prophet Hosea 14:4, quote, we can no longer say to the work of our hands, quote unquote, you are gods. He must verbally confess and state these matters which he reserved in his heart. Now, the Rambam in the fourth law, and this is where we're going to connect into how repenting is connected to loving God. Amongst the paths of repentance for the penitent, which normally people would associate the word tshuva with, but the first side of the coin, is to constantly call out before God, crying and entreating. That's A. B, to perform charity according to his potential. C, to separate himself far from the object of his sin, to change his aim as if to say, quote, unquote, I am a different person and not the one who sinned, unquote. D, to change his behavior in its entirety to the good and the path of righteousness. And F, to travel in exile from his home. Exile atones for sin because it causes a person to be submissive, humble, and meek of spirit. And from there, gentlemen and blessed souls listening out there, we turn to breaking down the Hebrew word of teshuvah, which the first letter is a tough, which can be learned out from it, tamim, which means to be sincere with God. And this represents the service of returning that comes through sincerity. Sincerity, wholeness, takes any number of forms and has many levels. In reference to the teshuvah, the highest form is wholeness of the heart, also known as earnestness. As Torah says of Abraham, In Genesis, you found his heart faithful before you. And before you was a verse taken from the prophet Nehemiah, or Nehemiah, in chapter 9, verse 8. Then the second letter of teshuvah is a shin, which is alluding to the word shaviti from the verse, that King David wrote about, I have set God before me always. Now, the name of the Most High in the four-letter name is indicative of the attribute that of the creation of the universe and creations, and creatures, excuse me. So bringing all the creation into being and sustaining it by bridging an infinite gap from a sense of non-being to being is known as, I think Dennis once mentioned one of the teachings of Rambam, ex nihilo, or we say in Hebrew, yesh ma'ayin. This form of service of teshuvah results from one's constant awareness of the way in which the universe and all is in it are constantly brought into being. And this is where we get to the point of loving God based on the vav, vahavto, and love your fellow as yourself, where the first Lubavitcher Rebbe taught that this love is an instrument to love the eternal, your God. And this is explained in the statement in the Perkei Avos, in the guide to the teachings of our fathers, whoever is pleasing to man is pleasing to God. This service of tshuva stems from goodness of the heart. And then the vav, b'chol, in all your ways know him. A person who sets his heart and mind to observe all that happens to him and around him will perceive godliness tangibly as an evidence. As the Rebbe pointed out, men of affairs, or businessmen, have an advantage over secluded Torah scholars, in that the former can actually witness manifestations of godliness, and this form of tshuva comes from one's perceiving the divine providence in every matter. And the fifth and last one, certainly not the least, which ends in the letter hey, Hatsnia, is to walk discreetly with your God. One must take care not to be conspicuous or ostentatious in the slightest. It is said, quote, man should always be artful in piety, unquote. The artfulness lies in seeing that his piety not be noticed at all. And we know that a number of early Hasidim, going back 250, 300 years ago, would conceal their true selves, and when discovered, were sincerely distressed. So this service of tshuva is coming from the idea of being discreet with one's piety. Gentlemen, I just bit off a lot, and I chewed it up, and hopefully it was digestible. Anyone like to comment on these teachings?
Yes, Don, I would.
Yes,
what happens is you mentioned the Jewish word we're talking about, but you also mentioned the word true in trying to explain the full meaning. I look at it simply that if you are true to yourself, you can be true to God. If you're true to God, then you can love God.
And if you're true to God and true to yourself, true to God, and you can love God, then people shouldn't have trouble loving each other and respecting each other. Ron, any comments on this?
Someone at work wished me a good year, but he said also it's a time to cast away that which was from the last year and to start over anew. And it's something which a lot of times we don't do psychologically. We kind of hold on to things that we, mistakes we made and things that didn't go right or if we were treated badly. And with this feeling of a whole new year, a new creation, we have an opportunity to let go and not to hold on to things that would keep us in a state of restriction. And repentance, as I'm looking into the a book called Advice by the Breslov Hasidim, Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, it says to make amends for one's sins and rebuild what was damaged. And tshuva means to return. And when you return to a state prior to that which you've damaged, you go back basically from scratch, square one, and you have an opportunity to restart your life over again. And we also have to be forgiving of those who have hurt us in any and every which way possible, because that's like a bargaining chip in which we say we forgive those who have hurt us, and then we ask God to forgive us for us hurting our relationship with Him. And it brings a whole new sense to the meaning of the word new year, a new life, basically, you have. And so its significance is tremendous if we allow ourselves to experience it. So this is what I have to say.
I think one of the battles of the human condition, Ron and Dennis, I think you can also chime in on this as well, is that, yes, we all make mistakes, and we've made a lot of mistakes. Let's all face it. We've made mistakes, intentional, unintentional, conscious, subconsciously. But the thing is, people retain a certain sense of guilt when there comes a point where, like, you know, that person told you, you know, it's a new year. You know, people have a lot of struggles in letting go. And I think this process of struggling to let go can really truly only be accomplished, each person according to their blessing, when they realize that the Most High is waiting for us to turn to Him, and He will accept our repentance, our tshuva, our desire to return to Him. And there are impediments in the human mind, in the human heart, or perhaps one's environmental upbringing, which sometimes inhibit us, and we allow it to inhibit us. So I'd like to go around the table. Jen, starting with you, how can we encourage another person to realize, yes, they've made mistakes, and who hasn't? Every person who ever lived made a mistake.
True.
At various levels. How can we encourage a person to just drop it and try to move on? That doesn't mean that we're going to put on a false cloak of piety, as we just mentioned before. We should conceal any piety we possess, any level that we have. So, Dennis, from your experience, what has been a way that you've kind of extricated yourself from this type of, how should we say, it's like a form of mental slavery? And what would you suggest to others listening in, how they can encourage others to just drop the guilt beyond the need to feel guilty? I mean, at a certain point, we have to feel ashamed, but okay. But the Most High understands that we'll feel that, and He's waiting for us to return to Him.
Well, we're human. We're not perfect. We make mistakes. However, it depends on your level of faith and belief. God will forgive you, because you, on earth here, we don't know that God has forgiven us. We depend on our faith and belief that He, who has the power to do this, is going to do it. If you don't believe in that, you're going to carry all your old stuff around as baggage, try to relive it incorrectly, but you can't get rid of it. It's like glue. It sticks to you. But your faith and your belief in God should be able to free you from this. So to me, it isn't just once a year that you get rid of any of this, and I'm exaggerating a little bit. We should try every day to improve our lives by believing more in God, and that way we can get rid of all our past sins, all our past transgressions, all our past mistakes, because they're in the past. You cannot live in the past. You must live in the future, and that future way is your belief and faith in the Almighty.
Beautiful. Ron, what are your comments? How can we help other people drop that excess baggage to weigh them down? Called, again, everyone should at some level feel a certain level of guilt, but there's a certain point where they have to drop it and move on. How can we help them?
One of the, to me, it's divine providence, and to know that the hand of the Creator is involved in every single aspect of our lives. There is in Exodus, I don't remember the exact chapter and verse, maybe you'll be able to help me with that, where it says, and God said, I delivered you from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, where He didn't only deliver them as a people from a land, but also from each individual house, which means His providence is not only in general, but also in particular, and that He is particularly connected to each and every person's life and the details of their life. And many mistakes, so-called things we assume we did wrong, we will see in the end it worked out actually for a benefit. And some things that we feel we did so well in our made such a good choice, sometimes work felt that is not so good. But even that is not the end of the game as yet, because many things could have happened way back. We can see where it's beneficial to us today. And that's because we're not privy to seeing the past, present, and future simultaneously as the Creator does. Because to him, time is not relative to him at all. He created time. And that's only basically in our state of being. And when we realize that the hand of the Creator is with us, guiding us to every detail of our lives, it's only left to us now to ask for the guidance and to connect our mentality to that which is guiding us in the simple way of faith, belief that God is with me and that He will guide me through. And even if things look grim, we must still hold on to that belief that God is with me now and He's guiding me through this and He will see me through this, where we can actually come to realization that even if things don't go well or maybe we made a mistake and we feel it's our fault, we ask for forgiveness, we ask God to help us, to guide us, to take us out of it. And there's where we form that intimate connection with the Creator, whereas we don't feel that burden of guilt and carrying along that baggage from day to day that we've made a mistake and we don't know how to fix it and we did something so wrong, but realize that God is guiding us and He's with us. And but also it comes from a foundation where you know what it is that your Creator has commanded you in, and you know that within that premise, that parameter, you don't break these laws. You know that, you know, that's where the seven, knowing knowledge of the seven Noahide laws for a Noahide is of vital importance, because when you know what you're commanded in, you know what your relationship with God is dependent upon, then you know that violation of this puts you outside of that, and there you know that you have to return to following in the path He has set for you. Because without this knowledge, you have no idea, you have no meter of to guide you where if you're off, if you're going in the wrong direction or not. So you do, you must acquire knowledge. You must understand what separates what the Creator wants and what He does not want. So I advocate knowledge, understanding what the Creator wants from you, there where you can acquire that relationship from you to Him, because it's already been established in Him to you. And in this way, you go in this path, you are more, you have a secure feeling of your connection to God. As a result, you don't carry around from day to day things that may have not gone in the way in which you thought it should have gone in. So, that's what I have to say.
Beautiful. I just want to...
Excuse me.
Yes.
I'd like to interject that. What I would say is, well, when you make a mistake, get over it, learn from your mistakes, and see what you can do beneficial in your future.
Yeah. I mean, I think many a person, from their mistakes, have become a better person if they actually improved eventually the quality of their lives and the quality of their lives, those surrounding them, and ultimately, at some level, they had an effect on society. I think we have one more caller, so let's see. This might be Alfredo Yeshua Carballo from Pennsylvania. Let's see. Is this Alfredo
yes.
Yeshua?
Yes, it's I.
Shalom, shalom, brother.
Shalom, shalom. I was hearing you talk about guilt, and it gave me some good feelings, because when Adam sinned, his first reaction was to hide. And he hid. And it's interesting that guilt is sort of like a self-exiled. Today, clinically, we know that people that feel guilt suffer depression. And depression, we know clinically, depression acts on the immune system. You fight infections, it starts a whole chain of events. But God's attitude toward guilty... It says that God came, Bereshit, He came to the garden, and He said, Adam, where are you? Where are you? In other words, Hashem is not only a creator, but I see Him as a recreator. He didn't just create the creation, turned away. he created, and then he sustains the creation, and his attitude is to recreate us. And of course, those of us who are humans, we know how can God look at us? We are so imperfect. 6,000 years of biological and evolutionary degradation, if you believe in that. And yet God's attitude to us is, where are you? In other words, he's willing to recreate that relationship which Adam broke. And every day it's an opportunity for us to be recreated in the image of Hashem and to live holy and to have that relationship with which we were created. And obviously, the earth has not ended. He's allowed the earth to continue, and so we're here today. And yet, so that means that his intention is to continue that relationship with us, even us today, who live to the age of about 70.
Beautiful. What can I tell you? You hit the nail on the head. You know, I was contemplating. I actually have a book in front of me, and it's called Sefer Raziel, which is basically the first book in the creation according to our oral Torah tradition. And it actually has the prayer that Adam made after he did his sin, that he was sitting by a riverside after being driven out from the Garden of Eden, Gan Eden. But I'd like to take a break, gentlemen, and bless those listeners, bless those souls listening in. This is a song by another hip-hop song. I don't know, I just got in a hip-hop mood, I guess, because we have to be moving and grooving in these 10 days of returning to Hashem. And I just want to chime in, too, that Dennis made a very important point. Every day is a day of self-improvement. Every day is a day of returning. Every day is a day of repentance, because when we perfect ourselves, then we've perfected everyone else. And until we've perfected everyone else, we still have to work on perfecting ourselves first and foremost. But here's a song by Matisyahu and Describe. Everyone knows about Matisyahu. But that Describe is another singer up on the rise, and they came together to write a song which talked about the preciousness of every human being. And the name of this song is called Pure Soul. So here we go. It's about 3 minutes and 20 seconds. We'll take a break. We'll rejoin you, everyone, in about 3 minutes and 20, 25 seconds. Take care. Hold on.
It's like your only desire is to live and survive. Ever close to the
and Blessed Souls, that was Describe and Matisyahu with the song Pure Soul. And I love that line that goes, every soul in the world is a pure gem. And what's that pure gem in every human soul and every human being? That's the divine image. It's Tzelem Elohim. And that can be learned more about in Genesis 1:27, Genesis 9:6. Gentlemen, moving on to our next section, we want to talk about one of the attributes that can assist us in acquiring the Torah. This is based on the teaching in the ethics of our fathers, Perkei Avot, as we say. And this attribute is called Bamiut Sheina, limiting one's sleep. And before we get into this discussion, I want to be very careful not to be confused with any sort of promotion of any type of sleep deprivation, because I think in science, biology, whatever, studying of the human condition, basically, for most people, 8 hours is a satisfactory amount of sleep. Of course, if a person's sick, they need more. But there is a level where sometimes people start to indulge more than just that 8 hours of sleep. And then there are those who, I have to be honest, when you start to live the Torah lifestyle, I can speak as a Jew, maybe Ron could speak as a Noahide, that you start to lead a little bit less. And it's not sleep deprivation, because basically you're thinking more into divine words, thinking into divine reasonings, thinking into divine prayers, and it gives you a certain energy. It's known that the truly righteous, I'm talking about a level way beyond all of us and most human beings that ever lived. We're talking about people at the level, say, like the Lubavitcher Rebbe. The man was known to sleep maybe 2, maybe 4 hours at the most. And on Friday nights, he did not sleep. He did not sleep on the nights of the holidays, because he knew... The discipline, he understood the discipline of meditating deeply, so deeply into Torah, in such communion with God, that he would actually not need that much sleep. But I want to go into this teaching of Rabbi Nachman to further elaborate what I'm trying to communicate, and then hopefully we'll get some feedback from all of our guests on the show, co-hosts. That Rabbi Nachman teaches, you should know, my beloved one, that it's not possible to get to the acquisition of the Torah except through limiting one's sleep. And the reason why that sleep can have an injurious effect, if there's an overabundance of sleep, that actually can have an effect of having on the Tzelem Elohim, that divine image we just talked about, because an overabundance of sleep can actually cause the mind, the brain, the physical brain, to age, and that also too much sleep can bring a person into poverty. As well, we know that sometimes the sleep is indicative that the person is going through a state of depression or feeling overly crushed, perhaps, as we mentioned before, feeling too guilty. And he gives advice to try to prevent a person from overly indulging in sleep, and that's through the attribute of zerizus, alacrity. Meaning, if a person can try to figure out and to integrate in their lifestyle some sort of whether it be a memory device or a physical activity, let's say like exercising or calling their friend at a certain time to begin the day or calling a friend to end the day. These are suggestions. These are not Torah instructions, just suggestions that a person will find themselves being more happy in their waking hours, and a person who is more happy in their waking hours will have less of a need to sleep. And one of the ways that it's mentioned that people were sleeping less was during actually in the upcoming holiday of Sukkah, which was not just a holiday for the nation of Israel, but also served by the many sacrifices that were brought as a means of atonement for all the nations of the world. And certain great sages were actually, they did not sleep that much because they were rejoicing at that time, understanding the implications of the festival of Sukkot. So This is it, basically, blessed souls, to understand that, yes, for those who need their 8 hours of sleep, get your 8 hours of sleep. We would never discourage someone from getting 8 hours of sleep if they need it. But I'm just telling you, from 26 years of living this type of lifestyle, that once you start to get into a certain, how should we say, regularity, and you're accustomed to a certain lifestyle within Torah, you actually can sleep less and not feel that you are sleep deprived. Dennis,
I only sleep 5 hours myself.
Okay, so let's go around the table. Dennis, any questions, comments, concerns about this idea? We're not telling anyone to sleep less than 8 hours, but those who can, perhaps they can find a justifiable reason not just for depriving themselves, but actually using it to come closer to the teachings, which we consider to be divine, the teachings of Torah.
Well, before we try to tell everybody to stay awake, Don, we must remember, basically, humans were created in the likeness of God, but night and day was created. What happens to humans at night is that we replenish all the chemicals in our bodies that we use during the day. So our body shuts down for this chemical replacement in our bodies at night. You cannot interfere with that because that will bother you for the next day. However, two things happen. Not only do the chemical replacements occur at night, but also our minds tend to float or be released to be free, to have dreams. And that's where we get REM, which is rapid eye movement, which is needed for the psychology of humans. So when they wake up in the morning, they feel refreshed that they've gone through ugly thoughts and got rid of them, if there's any there, or they emphasize positive thoughts. But their body also is refreshed. However, there's one other thing I should mention, and that is, well, two other things, really. The Rambam, being a physician, said that you must have a healthy mind and body. You get a healthy mind and body if you sleep. If you don't, it's only a matter of time before your body and your mental capabilities shut down and force you to sleep. That is the human condition. However, there is an ancient belief, and a lot of people believe in that today, that our bodies are temples of God. It was given to us, and we are responsible for them. So therefore, we must treat our bodies properly.
True. Well, Ron, what is your take on this? And since you've taken on a Torah lifestyle as a Noahide, do you need more sleep or less sleep?
So for me personally, it's I find that I limit my activity in terms of watching television and everything like late in the night, so I get an earlier start. So in the morning, by 5 o'clock, I feel replenished, and I do agree with what Dennis just mentioned, because even the Rambam in his Hilchot Da'at, the laws of knowledge, he recommended that a person basically need 8 hours of sleep, but also it depends on each person's constitution, because some people just don't require that much amount of sleep. But for me, I in the mornings, after a good night's sleep, I feel very sharp mentally, and I just feel many times we're just up late at night, just, you know, like using things like television and a lot of, and depends on what you're involved with before sleep. I find that I'm a lot more tired after watching television in the evening tonight, so I'm cut back on my television watching and just go to sleep, so I get a good night's sleep, and you can wake up even earlier feeling more replenished. And back home, we basically had a tradition where we slept at like 9 o'clock, where everybody was in bed. And in the mornings, you feel really like refreshed earlier, and your day seems longer. And since I've been studying Torah, I find that if you read before sleep, I don't know, your mind is clear when you wake. I don't know, but I'm speaking from personal experience here. And I don't know, I think it's an indulgence, the Perkei Avos is speaking about an indulgence of sleep, where when even when you wake up, you just want to just lie in bed, just like sleep some more. And I think this is where it comes to tell you should really, you know, awake and start your day, you know, praising the Creator and getting yourself all ready for a day of, you know, of the service of the Creator.
Cartrell, you mentioned that you only get about 5 hours. What do you think the factors that led to you reducing your average night of sleep from 8 hours, which is recommended, to 5?
My prostate.
So it's a
waking up after 5 hours of sleep, and then I don't fall back asleep. I might as well get up, start doing my exercises, to be honest with you, I'm going to see a urologist because like I had surgery about that problem before, and now it's coming back. I had surgery in 2004, but since I get out of work at 3:20, I can take a little nap as soon as I get out of work in the afternoon, replenish my batteries, you know.
Right. So, between the 5 hours and your nap, do you feel you're being compromised? Do you feel you're running out?
Yeah, I'll tell you that right now. My nap is about maybe 45 minutes.
Uh-huh.
But like even before my prostate problem began, I was down to 6 hours of sleep. That was just my regular rhythm.
Right. And did you feel compromised with 6 hours of sleep?
No, I did not. But to be honest with you, I am going to see a doctor about this situation. And by the way, I cannot really stay. It's very difficult for me to stay up beyond 9 p.m. You know, I go to sleep about 9, 10 o'clock, and I wake up 5 hours later.
Alfredo, you're sure you can give us a medical perspective and perhaps your own experiences engaging in a Torah lifestyle about this 8 hours, which again is recommended. No one's denying that. But what have been your experiences embracing a Torah lifestyle and that proverbial 8 hours of proper sleep a night?
When we talk about sleep, this is a very, very interesting and a very big subject, because there is a biological and organic aspect to sleep, and then there's a very mystical aspect to sleep. I sleep from 10 o'clock at night to about 4 o'clock.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, I have a... Well, it's very easy to be drawn into a biological aspect of sleep because we're living in a country where there's an unbelievable amount of Americans who are suffering, who are sleep-depraved, and who have troubles with sleep. It's amazing the amount of pharmaceuticals that are coming out now. But there is a spiritual aspect to sleep, which clinical psychologists and psychiatrists are beginning to notice. For example, they estimate that a person during the night has over 10,000 dreams now.
Wow.
Yeah. In other words, when we sleep, we have a biological, the brain metabolism, moves its metabolites and electrolytes and all that, but then there's something that happens during the sleep which is mysterious. And if you in the morning when you get up, if you sit and after you do the Modiani and you just relax a few minutes, you will see different dreams that you did have during the night that you regularly wouldn't remember. They start coming up during the meditation. And you will notice that many of the dreams have to do with problems that you have and that will a problem that you will have during the day. If, for example...
I can please interrupt for 1 second. Please explain to our listeners, what is the Moda Ani?
Oh, that's the early morning prayer. The Moda Ani Nefanecha Mele. This is the prayer that you say when they open up their eyelids. And it is the very first... I consider it a prayer of resurrection, really, thanking God that he gave us back our souls. And, for example, I forget the scientist's name, I believe it's Crick, C-R-I-C-K, who was the inventor, not the inventor, but the discoverer of the structure of DNA and RNA. He lived at a time when there were no electron microscopes, and one morning he got up in the morning and he drew a picture out. And it was, sure enough, it was the structure of DNA molecules, which he had seen in a dream. And then, of course, later on, as technology developed, we found that it was exactly the helical form which he had seen in his dream. So their dream is a very important thing. It's very important to let go of all your thoughts before you go to sleep. There's a preparation that you have to do. And when you say the Shema at night, that doesn't mean that you God is one. It means that all your thoughts, all your the problems of the day, you have to let them completely go. And if you keep the Sabbath and you know how to eliminate thoughts, you will learn how to sleep this way also, and you will start having a very a mystical type of experience during the sleep.
Beautiful. So, wow, I interrupted you. Can you go back to the point you were going to elaborate on?
I think we were talking about the biological aspects of sleep.
Right.
You would be surprised how many people are missing in basic sleep minerals, such as magnesium and the different electrolytes necessary in sleep. And there's many reasons for this. One of the reasons is when we get fruit in the markets, these are fruits that were not allowed to ripen on the trees. And many of these fruits only have half the minerals that they would have had if they were allowed to ripen on the tree. Those last 3 weeks that an orange ripens on the tree, for example, is the time that it gathers all the minerals and vitamins that we need. So these fruit are taken off the trees before they're ready to be eaten. Some of them are sprayed so they look beautiful on our stands. And so this is why it's very important nowadays to not only eat properly, but to take necessary vitamins and minerals that we need for sleep.
And which vitamins would you recommend for sleep?
First of all, my friend there that's having a problem sleeping, the first thing is to I know today it's so busy, it's such a busy time, we come home and we throw ourselves right on the bed, but really it's very important to prepare yourself for sleep 30 to 40 minutes before you go to sleep, to prepare yourself to let go of all the problems that you had during the day. And you may spend this time holding hands with your wife in bed, or reading a book that will relax you, or hearing sounds that will prepare your mind for sleeping. The magnesium mineral is essential for sleep, and this can be attained by a general mineral that you can get in your health food stores. I might suggest tryptophan. There's an herb out there also that's just like some scientists say it's just like benzodiazepine. Diazepam, which is the valerian root, it's a root that you can get, and the first time you take it, you'll notice you'll have a tremendous night. You'll sleep peacefully. But the valerian root and the tryptophan and the magnesium, these all things work if you, first of all, you do what's necessary to prepare for sleep. You relax yourself for sleep, because if you do not, during the night, you're going to be rehashing all the problems that you had during the day. You will wake up as exhausted as when you went to sleep. And secondly, during the day, try not to do any naps, because if you nap during the day, it's going to sabotage your ability to sleep at night as well.
Uh-oh, Cartel, sorry to disappoint you. Not that one. Okay, wow, fairly assured. Thank you very much. This is beautiful. But but you mentioned you only get 6 hours of sleep, so why don't you try to attain 8 hours of sleep?
Well, ever since I started living mystically, I need less biological sleep. Sometimes I sleep 3 hours during the night. I'll go to sleep at 3 and I wake up at 3 o'clock, and I'll wake up with a tremendous energy. And many times I sit down for an hour just remembering the things I thought of during the night, and usually they have to do with things that are going to happen during the day. And so the biological sleep is not important to me anymore. I don't need it as more as I used to, where I used to sleep 8 hours, 9 hours, and even 10, and this is very detrimental because the body has its own rhythm. It has what we call circadian rhythms. For example, at between 4 and 5 in the morning, your testosterone is the highest. So there's times that your body wants to do things, and you have to find that pattern that your body is telling you. Your body has an amazing ability, if we listen to our bodies, to tell you what you need. For example, in nature, we see, for example, a dog. You may see him eating grass one day or greens one day. You might say, oh, why is this crazy animal doing this? Well, it's been shown that they do that when they have gastrointestinal problems. And so we see this in human beings also. In women that are pregnant, they'll get a desire to eat dirt. And scientists have speculated this is because the body is asking for certain minerals. So you have to find the pattern of your body and just look into nature. As soon as it starts getting dark, the animals already start finishing their activities, and they're going to look for sleep, and they wake up as soon as the sun gets up. They look for the pattern, and they start getting prepared for the day as soon as the our bodies are filled with patterns. Also, it's just we don't listen to the patterns, the circadian rhythms.
Well, I mean, beautiful commentary. I appreciate all this. Bring many things to light that I was not aware of, and I'm sure a lot of people weren't aware of, and hopefully they'll want to do more investigation to it. Because I do know, I've read that, and I've told by my mother, as most people get advice from their mother, that not enough sleep can also contribute to high blood pressure, nervousness. I know it's also connected with depression, bouts of depression, anxiety. So, you know, again, when I brought out this topic of limiting one's sleep, I don't want to advocate someone to injure themselves by lessening sleep, but you know, by learning more and to get more in touch with themselves, as Alfred Yeshua just mentioned. Gentlemen and blessed souls listening in, we want to move on to the next session. We've got about 23 minutes to go. And I mentioned a verse, a prophecy from Isaiah, which is actually something we'll be reading today all around the world, the nation of Israel. A prophecy from chapter 55. And it goes like this: seek the Almighty Hashem, or God, whatever you want to call him, when he can be found, and call upon him when he is near. Let the wicked one forsake his way, and the iniquitous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Most High, and he will show him mercy to our God, for he is abundantly forgiven. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. And this is the word of the Most High, Isaiah testified. As high as the heavens over the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts from your thoughts. For just as the rain and snow descend from heaven and will not return there, rather it waters the earth and causes it to produce and sprout and give seed to the sower and food to the eater, so shall my word that emanates from my mouth, it will not return to me unfulfilled, unless it will have accomplished what I desired and brought success where I sent it. For in gladness you shall go out, and in peace you shall arrive. The mountains and hills will break out in glad song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap hands. In place of the thorn bush, a cypress will rise. In place of the nettle, a myrtle will rise. This will be a monument to the Most High, the eternal sign never to be cut down. So we see that a man's conduct has a relationship to how the Most High will react. And the Most High asks us, blessed souls, just turn away from something negative. And also something I know Ron and I talk a lot about this as well, the idea of retraining the thoughts and how the seven Noahic commandments are so crucial for any Noahide and the Torah in general for the Jewish people, for retraining the thought process to move away from things a person should be thinking about. Ron, you know, maybe rehash some ideas we've shared in the past on the radio, off the radio with our blessed audience and co-host today. The importance of training one's thoughts.
One of the things I want to point out here is in Isaiah 55, chapter 55, verse 6, the first thing it says here is seek the Lord when he can be found. So we've always said that, you know, the Lord is with us at all times. So why would the prophet say when he can be found? That means there's a specific time when he can be found in the way in which it's pertaining to forsaking your wicked ways and iniquities, and that time is now. So as much as we know that and we feel that, you know, God is with us at all times, there are times when there's certain times when it's very opportune for us to make certain requests, or as it says here, let the wicked one forsake his ways. And that has started on Rosh Hashanah, where it says that God sits in judgment until the ending, I think, Yom Kippur. This Saturday, this Shabbat, there's Yom Kippur, correct, Don?
Right, the next Shabbat. Yeah, the next Saturday, the next Shabbat.
Right. And in terms of training the thought processes, many times we get stuck in a type of a way of thinking, and if we don't change that, regardless of what we acquire in terms of whatever happens to us or whatever situation we've been placed in, it will the outcome tend to always be the same because we have not changed our thought process, and we encounter different situations or so-called problems in life basically to retrain our mentality, our thinking pattern. And ever since I've been indulge in my learning of the seven Noahide commandments and all the other literature which have been made available in the English language, because I'm not fluent at all in Hebrew. I just basically know the alphabet. But everything that is right now, thank God, printed in English that I can read and understand, through constant reading and acquiring knowledge of the Most High, that tends to start changing your perception, the way you see things, and your entire thought process. Because when certain things happen, you see it in a different light than you would have before. And if you're cognizant enough to remember how you would have thought about it a few years before, you would start to see the changes. And it's 99.9% in a positive light, as opposed to how we had seen it before, previously.
Beautiful, Ron. Gentlemen, I'd like to go on to the next, where we're supposed to be heading with the class after all this preparatory discussion, which, to be honest with you, I love doing just as much as the main body of the show, which is to go verse by verse with a little bit of discussion, interchange, questions, comments, concerns. The second chapter of Genesis, if any of you have your scripture in front of you, and again, there are nuances which are gleaned out of the Hebrew that's a little bit hard to see in the English. So first we're going to read it in the English. Chapter 2, verse 1, after we learned in the previous verses about the completion of the sixth day, and the Most High saw it was very good. So we know that the creation has the stamp of approval of the creation that Moses was told to testify to us through the writing down of this scripture that it was very good. Chapter 2, verse 1 in Genesis reads, "Thus the heaven and earth were finished, and all their array." Now that's the translation I have in the English. Now, however, but if I read it back into the Hebrew, the last word in particular for array would actually, the word is tsava'am, which I would translate as the hosts. Now, what are hosts? I mean, we've been to homes. We've been to hotels. There are people that host the hotel, the maitre d' or the management, or, again, when we go to a friend's house or relative's house, they're the hosts of the home. But here it's a different type of implication according to Ramban. You know, just as Alfredo Yeshua mentioned before, the idea of saying the Shema before we go to sleep at night, those of us who do so, we declare the oneness of the Creator, is not just to declare his oneness, but actually throw basically everything back up to him as to say we've completed our day. But here the Ramban, Nachmanides, quotes the idea that the, and all the hosts, he categorizes basically two levels of hosts, meaning the host of the earth, which is inclusive of all beasts, creeping things, fish, and all growing things, and also man. And the so basically we are all one entity from the perspective of being living beings. All growing things are considered to be the hosts of the earth. The hosts of the heaven, according to Ramban, are the two luminaries, which the sun and the moon, although the moon is just reflecting the light, no longer does it have its own light, although from prophetic teachings of Israel, that one day we shall see this, the moon shall once again serve as a shiny luminary, just as the sun has been the last almost 6,000 years. And, of course, the stars. And we actually have a verse that covers this matter. And unless you lift up your eyes upon heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, and even the host of heaven. So the host is not just someone who's the boss. It's basically an inclusiveness of a category of creation. And I think it's a little bit hard to see that just from a translation, but also the word tzava has implications from the Hasidic teachings. It also refers to a span of time. It had an implication of say an army, which an army has a certain discipline, and there's a certain discipline by which the Most High embedded in all created beings on the earth and in heaven, meaning a lion is a lion, and a goat is a goat, and a man is a man. And if the three of them get confused what their identities are, we have what we know as, it's in Russian, a balagan, a little bit of confusion. Also, we also have a type of host in the creation, which is alluded to as separate intelligences, meaning the angelic intelligences. And actually, this is actually addressed in the God to Perplex by Rambam, and one of his foundations of the Torah, where the Rambam talks about, Rambam, not Ramban, but Rambam, that angels, although they are incorporeal, they are a form of intelligence without manner. And so therefore, as well, included in the host of heaven, which is the heavenly bodies, and now we're talking about the angelic realms, are also the souls of men. And the Ben Ish Chai, who was a great sage from Babylon, now known as modern-day Iraq, talked about in last week's Torah portion, where Moses testified in last week's portion called Ha'azinu, that although he seems to be testifying directly, let me just pull out the verse, gentlemen, and bless those listening in. Let me just pull it out here. It's the beginning of chapter 32 in the book of Deuteronomy. Let me just pull it. Scanning the pages, please bear with me. And here we go. Where Moses says, give ear, heavens, and I will speak, and may the earth hear the words of my mouth. So what are the heavens? Well, the Ben Ish Chai explains, the heaven is the soul, which would be right in sync with this teaching of the Ramban, and the earth, well, this is the body of man. So not only was Moses talking to the heaven and earth to give testimony against Israel if they would keep the Torah or forsake it, he was telling each person there at that time and for all generations of peoples that our own souls and bodies will either testify for us, or heaven forbid, they will testify against us. Okay, let's go around the room. We've got about the cyberspace room. And speaking of hosts, our co-host Dennis Ryan, your thoughts, concerns, and comments about what we've been talking about now, about in the second chapter and the first verse of the Genesis.
Well, in my translation, it says, and the heaven and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Now, the first part is very simple and direct, but the last part that you mentioned or elaborated on is a little complicated, because it says all the hosts of them. So we're talking about all, meaning a whole bunch, and we're talking about a host, and there's different types of host. And it's prefaced or conditionalized with the words of them. So we don't know exactly what's there, but it's a huge universe that's being covered by the last part of this translation, which is also used in the Guide to the Perplexed that you mentioned, that the Rambam uses as his translation. So we're talking about a huge coverage of what is going on here without specifying any detail. So we have to use our imagination. But then again, we go back to the first part, heaven and earth were finished. Well, since God is already there, heaven and earth were finished for man, for man's use, we have to imply some of this. But It's a big, big statement here.
Yeah. Ron, any comments about this verse?
I have in front of me open the Memlite version of the Torah anthology, and there he just states the fact that it was finished means it's equivalent to the 7 days are actually equivalent to the 7 millenniums, the world. And right now we are in the 6th millennium, according to the calculation from the creation until today, which is according to the Jewish calendar. And on the sixth millennium, it parallels the creation of Adam, because Adam was created on the sixth day, and there is an allusion of the Messiah, who whom we hope will come during this millennium. So this is what I have in front of me from the Manualized Version. And we shouldn't mistake the fact that even though at that time when the creators, the Torah says here that it had not finished, that it was finished in terms it was built and it was left on its own. But it's actually constantly being kept alive by the Word of God, which stands forever in the universe, keeping everything going. So that's what I have to say.
Bartel, what any thoughts, questions, concerns about this verse?
Thoughts, well, it reminds me of the seven intelligences that educators now know that people learn about seven different ways. Some learn through touching, some learn through memorizing. That's what came to my mind.
Well, one of the things I learned before I turned to Alfredo Yeshua is that the idea of, you know, talking about the host of the earth, that I didn't realize that my brain every night when I go to sleep is hosting 10,000 dreams. And, you know, how fortunate we feel when we are able to pick up on one or two in a night, but at the same time, too, I think I have gained a greater awe of the sleeping process, but what Alfredo Yeshua shared with us. And I have a feeling I'll stand in awe what he's going to share with us now about this verse in Genesis. So, Alfredo Yeshua, please, can you give us some tidbits about your thought, questions,
sure.
Concerns, and comments about this verse?
It's interesting, but when I was doing my doctorate degree, it seems an eternity ago that these scientists, with all their pomposity, were saying that we were the only life in the universe. To think of it now, it's completely outrageous. You'll hardly find a scientist now that will tell you, yeah, they'll say, oh, yes, there has to be life in the other world. I mean, even using their own scientific method, the fact that, let's say, man arose completely at random on the earth is evidence that he could arise in 1,000 other planets. I mean, it's just statistically, mathematically possible. And, of course, now when you go to these same scientists, oh, yes, you know, there's life on Mars. There's got to be life all over the place. But thinking that here is man, he seems more, God creates man, he puts him in the garden, and he seems more, Adam seems more as a prototype or a spectacle of how Hashem is over the rest of the universe. Mm-hmm. And of course, when you open the Torah, practically on every page, you see that there is spoken of life other than ours, other spiritual beings other than ours. You know, angels, even though I know that there's great tribes throughout the universe. Even if you use Einstein's theory of relativity, the universe is so large, there's actually planets that are just beginning to hear of Adam's fall. Of course, God is beyond the theory of relativity, Einstein's relativity. And so those are some thoughts that I have on this issue.
Well, I once heard on a radio show a mathematician talking about that, you know, after when a musician plays a music, that the music goes out into outer space. So somewhere in the creation, some intelligence is hearing the Beatles still playing live in 1964 at Shea Stadium.
For those
of us still lamenting for the days of Shea Stadium, those New York Met fans. But anyway, with that being said, gentlemen, I want to thank you all profusely for your participation today. Dennis Ryan, we had today. We have for our advocate, teacher, and student of Rambam's Guide to the Perplexed. We had Ron Williams, our Noahide Torah scholar, on hand. We also had Booker T. Washington, president, and unique empower of children who are going through some rough times in the New York City school system. I'm sure he would help people wherever he is. Cartrell Gore, and of course, we have our Alfredo Yeshua. This is Zanzus Yagubin, reminding everyone that from the teaching of our sages, a universal teaching, Torah or I should say prayer and charity and acts of kindness put us in a better place in the creation. In fact, the Ben Ish Chai taught that although there is a biblical commandment to wipe out the nation of Amalek, it doesn't mean we have to go to warfare. We have to invent new types of military weaponry to destroy this nation. This nation is not just a nation, it's a mentality, and that mentality can be wiped out through, guess what? Acts of kindness for the sake of heaven, for the sake of drawing out the heavenly hosts, the angels of mercy and the angels of bounty, to shower upon this earth with the agreement of the Most High, so every person and every people, every nation, every culture can live with a level of prosperity where they will feel unshackled from their previous mental, spiritual, and religious chains of slavery and want to seek divine teachings, as very soon we should see not only the prophets of Israel reemerge, but the prophets of the Noahites. I just want to end this, gentlemen, with this song, Change. This is by Describe, and second song by Describe today, with his co-writer, Y Love, another talented artist in the hip-hop scene. So I'm going to wishing everyone a beautiful week, and hopefully we'll reconvene on the 100th class of Soul Class. Take care, everyone.
Thank you very much. Trying to write the festival, nation that originated here on these streets.